Well, good morning. Good to see everybody's happy, shiny faces. If you have a Bible, you can go ahead and open to Ecclesiastes chapter 10. If you're new or joining us this morning, for the first time, we began a series in the book of Ecclesiastes. I think that was September, but it's been a little while now. We're simply continuing that this morning. Thank you as well. And good to see, well, I was going to say good to see everyone on the live stream, but I cannot see you. But glad that you're able to join us this morning as well. Glad that you could see me. I think I've said this before, but I'm not totally sure. So just in case, I'll say it again this morning, that quite possibly I have the worst sense of direction of any human being alive. As a family, we do a lot of driving, a lot of traveling, a lot of road trips, and inevitably at some point on the trip, I am going to make at least one wrong turn. And I don't mean like an understandable wrong turn, like, you know, you've never been to this place before, so it's kind of understandable that you might, you know, turn wrong. No, I mean like something where you pull off the highway at an exit to get gas, and then you go to pull out of the gas station and go in the complete opposite direction of the highway. A lot of times my wife will be like, where are you going? I'm like, back to the highway. And she's like, it's that way. She's like, how do you not see that? I'm like, I don't know. It's just one of those things. I have a terrible sense of direction. If I was lost in the woods, I've thought about this often. If I was lost in the woods and civilization was a mile that way, I would wander off 100 miles that way. That's sort of what would happen. And this morning, the preacher in Ecclesiastes wants to help those who are directionally challenged. Now, unfortunately, if you are directionally challenged with a map or with highway signs, what he has to say is not going to be of much help to you. But, and far more importantly, the preacher wants to help those who may be directionally challenged in life. Throughout Ecclesiastes now, the preacher has been extolling the virtues and the benefits of wisdom and has been urging us to go that way. To go the way of wisdom, to go the way of the wise. But there's another way one could go, right? An opposite way, right? The way of the fool or the way of the foolish. And very much like the preacher did way back in chapter 7, if you will remember, here again in chapter 10, it's like the preacher has brought us to another fork in the road, right? Where the way of wisdom and the way of foolishness once again diverge. And once again, he wants to make sure that we don't make a wrong turn. And he's mainly going to do that this morning by warning us about the perils and the pitfalls of foolishness, essentially saying to us, okay, now here's why you don't want to go that way. Here's why you don't want to go that way. So let's read Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verses 1 through 11, and then let's ask God's Spirit to help us this morning. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense and he says to everyone that he is a fool. The anger of the ruler rises against you. Do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were, an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places. The rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. He who digs a pit will fall into it. And a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stone is hurt by them, and he who split logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength, but wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. Father, we do ask now that you would, by the power of your Spirit, you would take the things that you have preserved in your holy word and you would travel that distance from our eyes and from our ears to our minds and to our hearts, and that Spirit, you would cause your word to arrive in our minds and in our hearts with power, with conviction, with grace. Lord, that you would lead us in the way you've called us to go. And we ask that in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I said, in order to help us to avoid making a wrong turn down the path of foolishness, the preacher's going to warn us about the pitfalls and the perils of foolishness, basically saying to us, hey, you don't want to go that way, and here's why. Here's why. And in these 11 verses, the preacher gives us at least 5 reasons why. I'm not going to give them to you all up front. It'd be sort of hard to write them down, so I'm just going to give them to you one at a time this morning. So we begin, number one, the first reason why we don't want to go that way is because foolishness spoils, so beware. Foolishness spoils, so beware. Now, one of the things about this section of Ecclesiastes, really from about the middle of chapter 9 all the way to about the middle of chapter 12, is that it becomes very proverbial in nature, right? Meaning it's full of little, you know, short stories, little sayings, maxims, you know, principles, word pictures, riddles, these comparisons and contrasts. It has a very Proverbs-like feel to it, which means that in order to sort of understand and interpret it, it does require some thoughtful reflection, right? You have to actually put in some work to understand the meaning. You take some effort to find the point. But fortunately for this first point, the preacher does most of the interpreting for us. Verse 1, dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. And you think, okay, so what does that mean? Well, the preacher tells us, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. In other words, it doesn't take much foolishness to spoil or ruin all of the good that wisdom can do in your life. It doesn't take much folly to spoil that. Right? Remember the preacher ended chapter 9 by telling us about this great example of wisdom and how it was, you know, almost better than any other advantage a person might have in life. And now as he transitions into chapter 10, it's like you might even say that there's a sweetness to wisdom, right? Like a perfume that amidst all of the craziness of life comes the sweet aroma of wisdom to guide us through life. And yet, all it takes is just a little bit of foolishness to spoil it, to ruin it. Right, like a few dead flies in the ointment, nasty. Right, or like just one roach in the cereal box, it's like duh, no thank you. Right, or that rogue, that stray hair in the sandwich, and you know it's not yours, like nasty. Right. Disgusting, ruins it, spoils it, throw the whole box away. You know, fling the sandwich at the wall. I was actually with someone at the Subway one time that happened. They threw the sandwich against the wall. Disgusting, ruined it. In fact, in a lot of ways, the preacher here is simply reiterating what he was stating in verse 18 at the end of chapter 9, where just a little bit of sin can ruin a whole lot of good. So the unspoken exhortation here is beware, right? Be careful, be on your guard, be watchful, be mindful, because even just a little bit of foolishness buzzing around your life can spoil the blessings of wisdom, right? Can spoil whatever good wisdom might have sought to accomplish in your life. So beware, right? Beware of even the smallest, beware of the slightest, the most subtle temptation leading you down a path of foolishness. Beware of that, because it doesn't take much. Which brings us to the preacher's second warning, and that is foolishness leans, but it can determine the whole direction of your life. Right? Foolishness leans, but it can determine the direction of your whole life. Now, if we were to go back through Ecclesiastes and catalog everything that the preacher has said so far about foolishness or about folly or about the fool in general, he's actually told us quite a bit. He's told us that the fool is lazy, chapter 4, verse 5. The fool is easily angered and ill-tempered, chapter 7, verse 9, tends to be mouthy. And loud, right? Chapter 5, verse 3, chapter 9, verse 17, tends to be superficial, shallow. Chapter 7, verses 4 through 6, it is unteachable, doesn't really listen to anybody. Chapter 4, verse 13, and that there just seems to be sort of a general moral laxity or moral blindness that characterizes their life. Chapter 2, verse 14, and then therefore, generally speaking, they live a life that's displeasing to God, chapter 5, verse 4. But right here in chapter 10, verse 2, the preacher says that all of that starts with a lean. With a lean. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Right? And otherwise, the difference between the wise man and the foolish man is the inclination or the leaning of his heart. One leans to the right, the other leans to the left. Now, obviously, right and left here are symbolic of something. And no offense to all of you lefties out there. Apologize, I'm sorry. But typically in the Bible, the right side is considered the good side, symbolically. Right, it's the side that's often associated with righteousness, with strength, with salvation, with blessing. Right, it's why Jesus is said to be sitting at the Father's right hand. Right, or why at the final judgment the sheep of God's people are said to be on the right while the goats are on the left. Or to put it in the language of Ecclesiastes, the right side or the side of wisdom is the side that leans toward the fear of God. While the left side, the side of foolishness, leans away from the fear of God. Right? It's the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. Right? Psalm 14:1. So at the heart of foolishness is a leaning away from where it starts. It's a heart that's leaning away from the things of God, away from the word of God, away from the way of God, away from the authority of God, away from the commandments of God, away from the very person of God, right? And it starts with a leaning, but the leaning of your heart determines the direction of your whole life, right? You might only have a lean, but where you lean is where you tend to go. Phil Ryken, in his commentary, puts it like this: everything in life follows the heart. The wise man goes the right way because his heart leans the right way, but the wicked man or the foolish person, the foolish man's heart, leans in the opposite direction, which is where he ends up going. Which naturally then begs the question, which way is your heart leaning? Toward God or away from God? Right? It's sort of like a check yourself. Is there anything in you, anything at all, leaning away from God? Right? Any inclination, any desire, any thought, any impulse that's just sort of leaning inside of you away from the truth of God, away from the things of God, away from the authority of God, right? Even just a little bit, right? If you connect verse 1. Because the preacher's warning is that even the slightest leaning can eventually throw off your whole life. Right? I mean, you can think of your heart like an internal compass, right? But that if that internal compass is off, right? Even if it's off by just a few degrees, right, you stretch those few degrees out over the course of a life, and eventually you end up way, way, way off course. may start as a lean, but it becomes the direction of your whole life. Preacher warns us. But here's the trouble. All right, if you're trying to evaluate your life, if you're trying to evaluate your leanings, right, here is the trouble, point number three. That is, foolishness lacks self-awareness, so it can be hard to self-diagnose. Right, foolishness lacks self-awareness, so it can be hard to self-diagnose, right? Verse 3, we read that even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense. And he says to everyone that he is a fool. Now, you can sort of take that very, very literally. You sort of imagine a fool walking down the street and he's just sort of announcing to everyone that he is, in fact, a fool. Hi, how are you? Nice to meet you. Good. Me? Oh, I'm a fool. Yes. How you doing? Yeah. Oh, how are you? Yeah. What do you do for a living? Really? That's interesting. Oh, me? Oh, I'm a fool. Yes. Just the village idiot here. Hello, everyone. I'm a fool. Right. And you can read that like that, but that's not at all the picture. Right? That's not the image we're meant to get here. Right, because the fool lacks sense, the preacher says. Meaning, he's not self-aware. Right, he doesn't know that he's a fool. He doesn't think of himself as a fool. However, though he may not see it, everyone else around him clearly does. Right, so he doesn't need to literally tell people, hey, I'm a fool, because the character, right, the content, right, the direction of his life does that for him. Right, it sort of speaks for itself. As one scholar writes, part of the definition of a fool is that he seems to be the only person who does not know that he is. Right, that internal compass of our hearts may be off, right? Leading us off course, leading us astray, and yet sadly, we may not even realize it. May not even be aware of it, may not see it, may not recognize it, and that is because the heart is deceitful, right? Above all things, familiar passage, Jeremiah 17:9, it's deceitful, right? And so when it's leaning in the wrong direction and then leading us astray, it's very easy to convince ourselves that it isn't. Leaning? Wrong? No? Going? No? What? I'm good. I'm fine. What? I'm okay. One scholar writes, Dan Olander, puts it this way. He says the fool will follow a path that seems to be right even when the blacktop gives way to gravel and gravel to dirt and dirt to rocks and debris. Almost nothing will stop the fool from plunging ahead into peril. And that's because, the preacher says, he just lacks sense. Lacks sense, right? Often lacking the self-awareness to even know that he needs to course correct. Right? Lacking the self-awareness needed to recognize, man, I'm going in the wrong direction. Kind of like me pulling out of the gas station. It's like, I thought I was going the right way. And thus, brothers and sisters, this is one of the many reasons why we need one another. One of the many advantages, one of the many reasons why God calls us to live life together within the community of the church, because this is one of the ways we are, in fact, our brother's keeper, right? As iron sharpens iron, so we sharpen one another, right? We protect one another from the self-deception of foolishness. It's just another reason why two are, in fact, better than one. And a cord of three cannot be easily broken, right? As the preacher has already told us back in chapter 4, we need accountable relationships with people speaking into our lives, right? Asking us about the leanings of our heart, asking us, challenging us about the directions they see us going, right? So just consider this for a moment. If the people in your life who know you and who love you consistently express concern about something they see in your life, you would be foolish to consistently ignore it. Sort of blow them off. What are you talking about? Right? If whenever people speak into your life and you think, nah, they're always wrong. They don't get it. They don't understand. They don't get me. They're wrong. I'm right. They might be. And you might be fine, but just remember, foolishness often lacks self-awareness. And therefore, it is hard to self-diagnose. We'd be wise to listen when people express their observations, their thoughts, their concerns, right? Fourthly, the preacher tells us that foolishness is frustrating because it can be found anywhere. Right? Foolishness is frustrating because it can be found anywhere. In verses 4-7, the preacher writes, "If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were, an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves." In other words, here is another observation that the preacher has about life in this fallen world, right? Another one of those sort of backwards, topsy-turvy, upside down kind of things where things seem out of place, things are sort of out of whack. Right, in this statement in verse 7 about seeing slaves riding up high on horses while princes are low down on the ground, that's just a word picture, right? It's meant to sort of intensify what it is the preacher is observing, this backwardness that he seems to be observing, right? An observation that seems so backward, so mystifying, so puzzling, right? You might even say it's downright frustrating. So what exactly is it? What is the observation? Well, it's that foolishness can be found anywhere, right? At any and every level of society, including the highest places, in the highest positions. Right, as one scholar put it, sometimes folly even sits on a throne. Yes, it does. Preacher's observation is frustration that a fool in power is a mess in the making, because when folly sits on a throne, everything can be turned upside down for everyone. Right? Immorality celebrated, righteousness punished, justice perverted, right? Evil called good, good called evil, as the prophet Isaiah put it. And when that happens, we all pay the price, right? We all suffer because of the foolishness of somebody else, right? And few things are as frustrating in life as suffering because of the foolishness of somebody else, right? It's frustrating. The consequences of a fool in power can be far-reaching, but I think we can actually expand what the preacher is saying here, right? It doesn't have to be a king, doesn't have to be some ruler, doesn't have to be some government official. It could be your boss, right? The shift manager, right? The team leader, could be a coach, could be a teacher, could actually be anybody in your life whose foolishness impacts you in some negative way. That's frustrating. So the question becomes, well, how do I deal with that? Right? What do I do with that? How do I respond to that? Right? Because it's easy to start thinking, it's very tempting to start thinking, man, if I wasn't surrounded by so many idiots, life would be so far less frustrating. Right? And before we know it, we're sort of walking around with an attitude. I'm telling you right now, next idiot who gets in my way, next person who says something to me so stupid that I can't do my job, I'm just gonna snap, I'm gonna blow, I'm gonna pop. Careful. Careful, the preacher says. Because you're in danger of embracing the very foolishness you're so frustrated by. Careful. Don't go that way. But there's another way, there's a better way, there's a wiser way, right? Which is essentially what the preacher shows us in verse 4 when he says, if the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest, right? We already know, based on what the preacher has previously told us in Ecclesiastes, that fools tend to be easily angered. It's the foolish person who is ill-tempered. So in verse 4, the preacher is saying essentially, hey, listen, when you encounter a fool in their foolishness, do not respond in kind. Don't respond in kind. Instead, be calm. Be patient. With patience, a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue will break a bone, Proverbs 25, verse 15. Be calm. Be patient. Be self-controlled. Do good. Right, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Right, in other words, right, point being, right, big picture, main principle, big idea, though it may be frustrating, the one thing you must never do is fight folly with folly. One thing you must never do, no matter how tempting it may be to you, do not join the foolish in their foolishness. Now, why not? Well, that brings us to point number 5. And that is, foolishness is stupid because it's so self-destructive. Right? It's stupid because it's self-destructive. And that's basically the preacher's point in verses 8 through 11. Right, where he uses a number of images to sort of colorfully describe the self-inflicted, self-defeating, self-destructive nature of foolishness. Right, that it's like this person in verse 8 who digs a pit only to fall into it themselves. Right, very reminiscent of quite a few other places in Scripture. Right, that talk about the consequences of a foolish person's falling upon their own head. Right, the person's foolishness falling upon their own head, that they pay the price. It's like a person who breaks through a wall, the preacher says, right? Only to get bit by a snake on the other side, right? And there's something there in that image that's meant to say, you know, wisdom actually respects the boundaries that God has established, that God has put in place, right? So when God says no to this or no to that, or you don't want to go that way or you don't want to do this, it's actually meant to protect us for our good. But the fool just plows right on ahead. Just punches right on through, right? Never mind, pays no mind to the wall God has put up, gets bit, pays the price. Self-inflicted suffering. That's what happens to the foolish. They just end up hurting and endangering themselves, verse 9. Hurting and endangering themselves. Now, I suppose it's possible to read verse 8 and 9 and think, well, these just sound like accidents. Maybe these are just accidents that could kind of happen to anybody. You know, you're moving rocks around, you're splitting logs, and I mean, stuff happens. You get hurt. It's an accident. But I think verses 10 and 11 make it clear that no. No, the preacher's not talking about some unfortunate accident happening to anybody. No, this is indicative of foolish people suffering the self-destructive consequences of their own foolish behavior. So in verse 10, right, wisdom understands that if you sharpen the blade on the axe, the job's a lot easier. But the fool just keeps swinging away with a dull blade. Just whack, 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 I'm just going to go at it. Right, I mean, the image is meant to communicate, hey, listen, foolishness is just going to make your life that much harder. Right, that much harder. Life already takes work. Life's already hard as it is. Right, you're just gonna make it harder if you're a fool. You make it harder on yourself. Right, foolishness promises, I get it. It promises freedom, it promises fun, it promises pleasure, good times, no boundaries, I do what I want, I go my own way, I do my own thing, and yet in the end, all you do is reap unintended consequences that just make your life that much harder. You make it harder on yourself. And then finally, in verse 11, here's a guy who approaches a dangerous animal without taking any precaution. It's like, yeah, there's a snake there. Yeah, it's just stupid. I mean, I've seen people do this before in the Smokies or in Yellowstone with bears. It's like every traffic's backed up, but there they are. They've gotten out of their car, and they just get closer and closer, and you're just like, I am not watching this. I'm not watching this person. This is insane. Person's nuts, they might as well dig their own grave. Right? And it's almost as if the preacher is saying, hey, you know what else is like a dangerous animal? Life. The world. Just being here. And if you approach it like a fool, well, good luck. Good luck to you. Might as well dig your own grave. Foolishness is stupid because it's just so self-destructive, self-defeating. Right? It could cost you your very life. And not just in this life, but even in the next. And so, brothers and sisters, here we are again. Right, where the preacher has once again brought us to this fork in the road where the way of wisdom and the way of foolishness diverge, and he's warning us of the perils and the pitfalls of going the way of foolishness, and yet the question remains, okay, which way will we go? Which way will we go? And I would submit to you, it is a choice we face every single day. It's not a one-time choice. It's a daily choice. It's an ongoing choice. We wake up every morning, and there we are. We stand at the fork in the road again, and the choice is set before us. And as I've thought about that choice all week, two things just keep coming back to my mind. One concerns the Word of God. The other concerns the Spirit of God. Right? The Word of God and the Spirit of God. These are the two things I just keep coming back to. I keep thinking about this. As it concerns the Word of God, I just kept thinking about the time in the Gospels where people were coming to Jesus asking for a sign, and instead, Jesus went on to say how people used to come from all over the world to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And then he says, something greater than Solomon is here. Right? In other words, whatever wisdom people were looking to when they came to Solomon, Jesus is saying that he is even greater. Right? That he is, in fact, the very embodiment of that wisdom. He is that wisdom. Which is why Jesus could then also tell this story. Everyone who hears these words, okay, wisdom incarnate, wisdom embodied. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them, he is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rains fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall. And brothers and sisters, all week long, I just kept thinking to myself, if we would be truly wise, if we would truly be wise and avoid the way of the fool, then we must build our lives upon the solid rock foundation of Jesus and his word. Right? The word of God incarnate and the word of God written. Right? Where the wisdom of God is revealed to us. The ways of God are revealed to us. The very will of God is revealed to us, right? It's why Paul could say to the Ephesians, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, right? Revealed in his word. It's why Paul prayed for the Colossians that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will and thus be granted spiritual wisdom and knowledge. And understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work. Right? That's why the psalmist could say, your word, O Lord, is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Because every day, brothers and sisters, when we wake up and we stand at that fork in the road once again, it is the word of God that leads us in the way we should go. We must be a people of the word, non-negotiable. And again, here it is presented to us. But brothers and sisters, here's the other thing. One of the reasons it's hard to convince a foolish person that he's foolish is because you can be presented with all of the truth of God's word, right? You can hear all of the warnings of God's word and still go the wrong way, right? And that's because apart from God's spirit, God's word will land on deaf ears and hard hearts. Right, because it's God's spirit that opens God's word. It's God's spirit that illuminates God's word. It's God's spirit that causes us to believe, to be convinced, right? Jesus said it's the spirit that would teach us, right? It's the spirit that would cause us to remember all of the things that Jesus said, that it's the spirit that would bring conviction, right? When God spoke through the prophet Ezekiel, he promised a day when God's spirit would write God's law, God's word upon our very hearts. Then you shall walk in my ways. Then you shall know that I am the Lord and that I have spoken. Ezekiel 37, verse 14. And so brothers and sisters, and the band can come, but brothers and sisters, if we are going to go the way of wisdom and avoid the way of foolishness, then our lives have to be built upon the rock solid foundation of Christ and his word, but it has to be done desperately dependent upon God's spirit. Every day, crying out hungry for God's spirit to come and to make alive the things that he has said to us, to convince us. So if we would be wise and not be fools, then it means every day, brothers and sisters, we must meet with Christ for the daily bread of his word while crying out for the empowering presence of his spirit to open our ears, to transform our hearts, and to lead us in the way that we should go. And so, Father, I pray, Lord, that we very much would be those people. Meet with you, Lord Jesus, hungry for your word, that we might not be starving fools, but feasting upon the daily bread of your word, and Lord, crying out desperate for your spirit that you have promised to give. And so, Lord, now I pray as we sing this song, Lord, this song, which is in fact a very prayer for your spirit to come and do your work in our lives, Lord, I pray that our hearts, that you would cause our hearts to sing this, Lord, with genuine desire and hunger. And Lord, may it be, may you come through your word, may your spirit accomplish his work in our lives. Lord, lead us in the way everlasting. Lead us in the way we should go. We ask that in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and let's sing this song, which is in fact a prayer. Let's sing together.